Good morning, everyone. It's too good to be back home. Oh, I missed it. I honestly missed it. If you would, please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 33 through 48. This is going to be the second message regarding what are the norms of the new believers, and but I say unto you, groupings. Would you follow along as I read the Word of God? It's Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." Verse 34. "But I say to you, do not make an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Everything more than this comes from evil." In verse 38, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. For if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone should sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." In verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what rewards do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" In verse 48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." May the Lord be praised through the proclamation of his word. A couple of weeks ago, on May 4th, we looked at the passage in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 17 to 20, which saw Jesus Christ fulfilling the Mosaic Law and how Jesus Christ accomplished that law and its purpose. If you still have it, I handed something out to you. It was a little chart that I gave you to point out to you where Christ accomplished that in this time period, and how things have changed and are changing now while we are now part of the kingdom of God. When we see that God had an eternal purpose and he accomplished it, we use words like accomplished or fulfilled. But all of this was to point to that there was truly a new beginning, and the new beginning is in Christ. It's not because it's a new law, but Christ has established his authority, and he wants to show his authority. How does a person show his authority? It's usually by putting in some kind of rules, regulations, or principles, or precepts. And what we are hearing and from this next section that we've been looking at is Jesus Christ putting in his authority, showing his authority. So when we looked at our passages, when we looked at Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, it talked about not being angry. He says, you know, you shouldn't murder, but I say to you, don't even let anger take control of your life. He went on and then said in verse 28, you shouldn't commit adultery. And he then says, shows his power and authority, and then raised it saying, well, don't lust. That has to do with the mind, not just the physical action anymore. It's actually, don't be laying awake at night or daydreaming about it. And then when we get to verse 32, he says, don't divorce. Husbands, don't divorce your wives. Wives, don't divorce your husbands. We have all kinds of rules in today's society, but Scripture obviously says no. What it is really talking about is that you and I as believers are supposed to be standing before the Lord and working this out. As two people who love God, we should have that as our common ground. When Jesus says, but I say to you. Well, I wish at that time I had the opportunity to spend the next 40 minutes and make one larger sermon that would cover the verses we're going to cover today. It's verses 33 through 37, which talks about oaths, or maybe your Bible may have the word vows. Also, verse 38 through 42, depending on your translation, it may say retaliation or vengeance in there, if you have a little study Bible and it has a heading in there. And then verses 43 through, actually verse 47, I'm going to include verse 48 in there, which is about loving your enemies. Because verse 48 says, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And Lord willing, if I give a good explanation, we'll understand that better. If you'll notice with me, I'm going to start with number 4, but I say to you, which has to do with verse 33 through 37. The idea is to see this as a whole. Jesus is showing his authority in these six areas. And the first one that we're going to look at today has to do with oaths, or maybe your Bible has vows. Verse 33 says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Verse 34 is Jesus showing his authority, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of the city of the great king, and do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Any more than this comes from evil. Why was Jesus addressing oath-making as a major concern on this mountainside in the city of Galilee? Why were these six things being brought up? Well, one of the reasons is at that time in their culture, people would do this. They would always swear to, oh, by this or by that. What I did find out, which I don't even have in my notes, but was compiled things, is that there something we did touch on a bit this morning during our first hour and our first class was that there was something called a midrash. No, that is not something that you get on your skin. It was a commentary, a dictionary, a law book of sorts that the Jewish Pharisees had arranged, and it was quite a volume, and it has to do with making oaths and rules on how you will keep your promises. And the problem was is that Pharisees at that time had taken certain laws and stuff, which we'll look at in a minute, that had to do with when was it an oath that you could break and when, so you could get out of it, and another one when you could not. And Jesus was pointing out to these people on this hillside that, you know, you have a misunderstanding. Let me explain this. Let me point this out, and I will show you how to do it correctly. This is what my authority is pointing out to you. And what he talked about, and I'm going to ask you to, I'm going to use an example of this, and it's in Scripture. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. This is probably one of the clearer passages. There's many we could have turned to, but it's in Matthew 23, and I'm going to look in verses 16 through 22. And Jesus, in particular, is talking with Pharisees, and it has to do with making vows. And This is probably an easier example. There are some that are more complicated where you got to work through it, but this one seems pretty obvious. And this is at the end of Jesus' ministry, where the Matthew 5 was his first great open-air sermon. This is later in his ministry. And notice what he says. He's talking to the Pharisees. It's Matthew 23 and verse 16. It says, "Woe to you, blind guides." And that's the Pharisees. "Who say," now this is about an oath or making a vow, "if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by that oath." What does Jesus think of this reasoning? Verse 17, "You fools, for which is greater, the gold of the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if someone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by that oath." What does he think of it? Verse 19, "You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." It's rhetorical. It really is. It's saying, which is more important? Is it us or is it the carpet we're standing on? Well, it's nice to have carpet, but we're more important to God. But that's the kind of argument he's using. He's using this, it's so over the top, but yet what I find interesting is he calls them, "Woe to you, you're blind fools, you're blind men, you miss what it's all about." These verses and others just like them speak of Jesus' contempt for this kind of thinking about his kingdom. Jesus' argument is with the formula being used to make the vow. If you're using God's name or not. The point being, one of the things in our text itself points out is that the Jews in the Midrash, they use this phrase. They said, if you're going to use the name of God by saying, "We're going to meet together on Sunday morning, God help me," you are saying, "I will be there unless I'm dead. God help me." But if I were to say to you, "Oh, I'll be there on Sunday and I'll try to make it," well, I just gave myself an out. I couldn't make it because I had a head cold and I didn't really feel like making it. Do you see? I'm making a promise, but it's sort of wishy-washy. The other one was, "I'm going to be there lest I'm dead." And the Jews would try to distinguish this by they saying, by heaven, by God, by the temple, by the gold of the temple, by the offering. And they're trying to give these levels of importance. And so depending on the level of importance determined how you would be able to get out of the vow of making a payment, of being responsible. And they have these long list of rules and are still using them to this day. And Jesus Christ is saying, wait a minute. It goes beyond this. You, as a believer, when you speak up, your words are a vow. Your truthfulness as a person is a vow. Jan and I were kidding, we were talking about some of the things while I was doing softball the other day. And the guys on the bench, I didn't hear it, Jan told me about it later, because I was out in the field. And they're saying, "Well, the pastor said it, so it must be right." Now, I never made a vow. I just said that the play was incorrect and the umpire made an incorrect call and they should reconsider it. And they did, and the umpire was incorrect. Well, I found it interesting. The guys on the bench said, well, the pastor said it, so it must be correct. Now, it was that kind of a concept that's weird, isn't it? That because I'm a believer, I'm not going to stretch the truth. I'm not going to say one thing and do another. And people are watching. They're watching you and they're watching me. Now, it's one thing when you're kidding and you're joking around, but it's another thing when they're listening. They're watching your conduct, your character, the way you act, the expressions on your face. And so Jesus was pointing out to these people on this hillside who were some believers as disciples and the others who were there who were not believers, what it would be like to be under his authority. When you are speaking up, your yes should be yes and your no should be no, because it represents who you are. Now, it characterizes your integrity. It characterizes your integrity. When I'm on the phone with somebody and I may not particularly like what the person is saying to me on the other line because the insurance policy wasn't working the way it was supposed to and I'm getting frustrated, doesn't mean it gives me the ability to misuse that other individual who's trying to make a living by being a phone representative. But it would impede my integrity. But what it boils down to is, where do you and I think? How do you and I think? And the way we speak up, and it shows our character as in we are representing Christ. And especially when we make promises and saying, I will be there unless something goes wrong. Well, I asked Russ to read a couple of passages for us this morning, and I wanted to use an example so that for those of you who like going, okay, I should put this passage in Matthew with something in the New Testament or Old Testament, with this idea regarding vows or oaths, an easy one to remember is the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 17 through 20. Where Paul had planned to go back to Corinth, be with the people, so that they could give some money to help, give it to Paul and help him as he's on his way going to Jerusalem to help the poor. And they wanted to participate, they wanted to help. And in this particular thing, something went awry. The plans were changing. But Paul had promised them, I'm going to stop by, I'm going to see you. I'll be there. And so in verse 17, Paul says to the people of Corinth, was I vacillating? Or the word is changing my mind. And so he says, and when I wanted to do this, do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, or no, no? Depending on your translation, it will vary. And what he was saying is, oh, I'll tell you yes, but I really have no intent on stopping and seeing you. I'll be sort of polite. Now, I ran into this personally when I was in college down in Binghamton. My roommate, many of you know, was a converted Muslim young man, and he was from Lebanon. And he would, in their culture and whatever, he would always say yes, which did not mean he was going to follow through on it. But it was more like a politeness kind of a thing of saying, well, yeah, huh? But you would wait for him and he didn't show up. And you're going, well, where was Johnny Haddad? Well, we got to leave without him. Later that night or in the morning, you say, well, where were you? Well, I didn't think you wanted me to come. And we asked you, we waited for you. Well, his yes did not mean yes. Jean and I had dinner with some friends. One of the friends had been in France, and he would say to us, like, if someone offered you something to eat, and you would say thank you, That did not mean that you wanted it. That would mean that you didn't want it. You were being polite and saying no. You would just say, thank you. He had another term that was French that meant, yes, please give it to me. I find that interesting because depending on where you go and what you say will determine what it means. In this case, Paul is saying, my yes, yes, and no, no. The idea behind it is, what's your integrity as a person? How are you and I trying to live out following Christ? Paul says, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. As in, I'll tell you yes, but I really don't want to come there. That was not his intent. But he goes on to say, for the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim among you, with Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no. He's saying, as Jesus Christ did not say, yes, I'll be there for you, and didn't show up, he said, no, he did show up, and he did show his power and authority. But he says, but in him it is always yes. So Paul is saying, my example for living a Christ-like life, my conduct, my character is yes, just the way Jesus Christ presented his yes. He's using his example. Where did he get it from? My assumption, my guess is, he got it from the Sermon on the Mount, from this text that we're looking at. Paul's example is, where do I know biblical truth from? Well, I know that Christ taught this. Now, he's taught it several times. We know it from the Matthew text. There's another one in Luke, which says, once Matthew is the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke, it says it's the Sermon on the Plain or in the Valley. So it's different times Jesus used the same biblical truth. And I have to assume over a course of 3 years, he taught the same biblical truths over and over and over again to different people that he's running into. In the same way, if I preach a message here today, and I happen to be visiting another church in another location, I may use the same message all over again because to them, it's all brand new. Of course, I don't do that week after week after week here. Of course, then you'd fire me. But that's another issue altogether. But I want to point out also in this that taking an oath is not wrong. Taking an oath is not sinful. One of my experiences from my youth and one of the churches that I had attended as a young believer is they avoided this. This was like the plague. And I realized they had a good intent about doing this. But what it is they had a bad understanding. And what I want to point out is this. It is not wrong to make promises. It is not wrong to write a contract. It is not wrong to have a vow. It's that you carry through with it, that your intent is to carry through it to the best of your ability. And that we just don't make a promise with no intent of not keeping it. That's when it becomes sinful. The example I want to use right within this same text, in our Corinthians text, is verse 20. We're hearing Paul making a promise that I'm going to be with you. So that's a vow. My plan is to be with you. And also, listen how God makes vows or oaths or promises. Verse 20, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That pronoun is Jesus Christ. God in heaven has made promises, and God in heaven is going to keep the promises. It's part of his character to keep the promises. It is not wrong or sinful to make a promise, to make a vow, to make an oath. What is wrong is to do it and have intention of not keeping it. That is being deceptive. That is being sinful. So my point here that I believe Jesus Christ is speaking about under the idea of oaths is that your yes really mean, yes, I will be there. And when you say, no, I can't be there, then tell them, no, I can't. That is not wrong. Now, we, in our own personal personalities, may feel uncomfortable. Some people do not want to tell you, no, I can't be there, because it's a good cause. There's nothing wrong with saying no to a good cause. If you are not able to participate, you're not able to help, you're not be able to financially do something, it's not wrong. But we somehow have, in the back of our head, we feel guilty because it is a good cause. You're being carried away with your social ethics that you've been taught from the society you're in. It is better to rely on biblical truths and to employ those as your standards than the society's standards. The hard part for all of us is mixing oil and water. How do we mix into society? If we are water and they are oil, we try to mix each other, we shake each other up, and then we find it, whoop, we pull apart because they don't mix. That one separates. Oil always comes to the top. And so the hard part is for us to say no politely and say, no, I can't make it. Yes, it's a good thing, but to learn how to do that. Some of us just don't feel comfortable with saying no. But that's the hard part. It's working through that and us learning how to mature in Christ and doing these things the way Jesus Christ has said, this is what I want you to do. This is where my authority is upon you. You're following what I say. Well, enough of that. Let's move on to the number five, actually. It has to do with retaliation. Some of your Bibles may have on the top of the page retaliation. Some of them may have vengeance. And it is verses 38 through 42. Verse 38 says, you have heard that it was said, and quote, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Here Jesus Christ is showing his authority, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other side also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, that's your inner clothing, by the way. Your tunic is your inner clothing. Let him have your cloak as well. That's the outer coat. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Yes, we have all heard about this one. The most famous legal code written by Hammurabi. Hammurabi was the sixth king of the Babylonian Empire from 1792 BC to 1750 BC. The principle of exact reciprocity is very clearly used here. If we are thinking of the Latin term, it's lex talionis, which is eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. This was a civil code. Do you hear that? This was a civil code. That meant it was not a personal code for vengeance. The point being here, this code of law was to be carried out by the courts or the judges who were at the gate. It was not to be carried out by you as being personally angry and showing your vengeance on somebody. We know what Scripture talks about. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to one example where this is actually quoted, where Christ quoted this, and you'll be surprised where it comes from. It's Exodus chapter 21 and verses 22 through 25. Exodus 21 is a long grouping of teachings regarding laws and how Moses and Moses and the other godly men were to carry out civil justice or civil law with the people of Israel while they're traveling through the wilderness, and then it would be employed even later after they got into the promised land. But Exodus 21 and verses 22 through 25, and it's an interesting how it's used here, where it's quoted from. And it says, when men strive, actually, I don't know what your translation may have, strive or having a fight, could be a fist fight or an argument, together and hit a pregnant woman so that her child comes out. But there is no harm, that's to the child and the woman, the one who hit her, and they use the word shall. That means there is no option. It will be done. Surely will be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. In verse 22, the husband brings it to the judges, the godly men running society. And in that civil court, the judges will determine what the payment will be for this woman having this child early. Notice then it goes on in verse 23, but if there is harm, the woman or the child, then you shall pay life for life. That's homicide. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. There are many other examples that go on, but that's enough for now. The idea being brought forward by Jesus Christ on this hillside sermon was, do not resist the evil person with equal force for your own vengeance, trading insult for insult, anger for anger, and strike for strike. We are no longer thinking and acting like non-believers. We are acting like believers who belong to Jesus Christ's authority, belong to his kingdom, and that civil justice will determine what the standards are. You don't respond that way. In the same way that as that husband would go to the civil authorities to have it taken care of, that's what we are to do. Most of the time, we can see these situations coming from a mile away. If you are going to some place or some circumstance, place you might be going, you're going, I don't go downtown Hartford at 2 a.m. Something tells me I am not going to find anything but trouble. I'm not going to go downtown Atlanta. I'm not going to go downtown New York at 2 a.m. You're only going to find trouble. You'll find trouble anyways during the day or night, but it seems to multiply in the evenings. But anyways, the point being in all of this, why do we have these New Testament examples? What is a New Testament example for you and me that we could use? I'm going to ask you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And it's verses 1 through 8. Verse 7 is really is poke you and me in our eye, in our text. And we looked at it earlier already. We heard it this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And this has to do now within our family of believers. This is an example of employing this truth of vengeance, anger, things that are running around in our head, and it's telling us we're thinking about self instead of what does the Lord tell us to do. And here's an example of employing this in a correct manner from the New Testament. While Paul was talking to people at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, when one of you, that's the believers there, have a grievance against another. So it's employing this when something is the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth thing. Does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? So if we have an argument, are you going to go to the local lawyer and the local justice of the peace and work out these things? Or are you going to handle it here within the family? Are the elders going to be godly enough to step up and to work, help us work through this? In verse 2, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Now, the hard part becomes when we say, well, which is trivial? Now we're starting to try to shave hairs. Do you not know that we are to judge angels how much more than matters pertaining to this life? The idea is if you think this is difficult, what do you think heaven's going to be like? There's matters even greater than, I got shortchanged. This didn't work out here. If you notice in verse 4, so if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? If we have a problem within the family here, why would we go to somebody who has no inkling of biblical truths, biblical moorings, and ask them to work through something? I'll shift this. I know you guys may not enjoy this. My concern is, I saw a TV commercial where they were talking about go on to this website and see what people think about these different contractors if you want to hire them. Now, I don't know about you guys. They had a lady saying, I liked it, and I got that guy, and he did nice work. And then they show a guy, and he goes, I like that guy, and he did nice work. Well, that becomes an opinion about someone else. Now, we do usually like opinions when we're hearing, we think he does good work. But I find it interesting, if you are a specialist as a carpenter, you're going to do finish work, I want to know what another specialist says about you. I don't want the homeowner who knows nothing about cabinetry to give me their opinion. Because the homeowner is clueless about cabinetry, and it was just their opinion about what that specialist was doing. I'd rather have a specialist cabinet maker tell me about another person doing their cabinetry. Or if I used mine, it was the electrician. I want an electrician evaluating my electrical work. I don't want someone who's not an electrician evaluating my electrical work, because they don't have the first clue to know what is correct or incorrect. And so the point being here in all of this is, why would we have a non-believer making an evaluation the way a believer should conduct themselves? We should be following Christ's rule, which we should be aware of, employing in our daily lives, so that when we are with other believers, we can help, encourage, strengthen, and support, and help them to grow in grace instead of nitpicking at one another. But to bring someone before a non-believer to correct something, Paul calls it, I say this to your shame. Now, I don't know if I'd want the Apostle Paul walking up to me, John, what kind of an elder are you? That you can't even go to the Word of God and employ it to help encourage people to grow in grace. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against a brother, and that before unbelievers. Verse 7. To me, this felt like, when I read this, this felt like someone stuck their finger in my eye. You have lawsuits that all with one another is already a defeat for you. If you have an attitude that you gotta bring someone to court to straighten this out, you are already defeated. Why? Because someone didn't get the payment? It was late? Someone said something and it wasn't inappropriate? Or the idea is that you don't have the mind of Christ. And you are already defeated. You're not employing biblical truths in the correct biblical place. And you don't know how to implement it yet. which tells me, and after all these years of being a believer, I need to encourage people to show them how to employ the biblical truths in their daily lives, especially when it's difficult. What it tells me is that they, if we're on a scale of 1 to 10, this person may be only on a scale of 2. They have heard a biblical truth, and they go, oh, but they don't know how to use it yet. I had apprentices knew, I showed them how to bend pipe, electrical pipe. It was called EMT. I showed them how to do it, how to do the equations, how to bend it and to get it to where it's supposed to go. I'd come back 2 hours later, and out of 100 foot of pipe, they only had 50 feet up, and the other 50 feet looked like pretzels. And I'm going, okay. Well, but they didn't know how to employ it. They didn't know how to use it. The problem is going through the growing process, the learning process, and employing that truth. And that's where we should be encouraging and using that to help us. We are supposed to be heavenly minded, and when we are not, we are really a blemish on Jesus Christ's holiness before the world. By using our worldly mind instead of our new godly mind. That's why Paul says, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Is that the way John Sebo thinks? Is that circumstance so important that I'm so wrapped up in it that I forget who I am before Christ, that I forget who I am as a brother in the Lord, that I forget all these things? Well, could there be financial downside? Yes. Could there be emotional downside? Yes. Could it be personal downside? Yes. But am I that small in Christ that those things trip me up so that I don't see that I am supposed to be living Christ-like and not allowing that, can I call it a speed bump, mess me up? That speed bump turned into a brick wall instead of a speed bump where I just needed to slow down and learn to navigate it and to cross over it. What was Jesus Christ really bringing out here? The truth which we hear Christ proclaiming on that Galilean mountainside. We're hearing that Paul used 30 years later by saying, why not rather suffer being wrong while you live for Christ? While you put greater interests at heart than that immediate emotional circumstance or that immediate financial circumstance, understand that we are part of His kingdom with different principles or laws at work while we are in this world, while we are advancing the kingdom of God here on earth. Our principles or our laws are eternal, not temporal. These principles, these laws are eternal. They are not temporal, which obviously do not mix well with the world that we are in. As I mentioned before, it's just like water and oil. Do not trade insult for insult. It is not becoming of Christ, whom you and I represent before the world and before other fellow believers who are watching you and me. The other side of this story is this. This may lead you to ask, what should I do when? What should I do when? You're saying, okay, I see it happening. It's going to come. I'm going to get punched. I'm going to get kicked out. I'm going to lose my job. Whatever the problem may be. When will this happen? What am I going to do? Well, may I comment to you that the Matthew 5:39 text, talking about receiving the slap, in no sense requires Christians to subject themselves to physical dangers or abuse from another person. It doesn't say, go up there and ask to be slapped. Don't go up there and ask to be sued. It's saying, if this should happen to you, don't retaliate like the worldly-minded people do. Now, I will point out, should we be aware that we should do things correctly? And I'd like to give you one verse for this, and it's in Ephesians 5, 7 through 11, where it says, therefore, do not become partakers with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Verse 10, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. The point being is, you know something is incorrect. You need to evaluate wisely when to speak up and when not to speak up. Will there be retaliation? Yes, there may be. If there is, well, then you have to take what comes with it. But it, as a believer, we need to know when to speak up and when not to. When to respond appropriately. What this requires is spiritual maturity. We call it sanctification. We call it growing in grace. We call it perseverance of the saints. It means that you and I need to listen to what Christ has said and not... I'll change this and say this. In my own life, I've personally found it to be one of my biggest problems is to have heard one biblical truth and I was content with it. I learned that one biblical component and that sufficed for everything, even though it biblically didn't fit everything. It became my answer for everything. And what I found myself doing in my younger years, and even now I find myself at times being lazy, I've stopped learning how to take other truths and put them together and use them as all the different components. If we were to use different examples, we could talk about a car engine. Well, a car engine is made of a block of iron. But inside are pistons, and there's push rods, and there's cams, and there's lifters. But each component has a job to do. But just to say, oh, I got the block of metal or block of iron, does not make it an engine. But my mind was happy with just having the block of iron. The point being is, I needed to learn more. I needed to know there was a piston, there was a cam, there was lifters, there's push rods, that, well, in a gas engine, there's spark plugs. There had to be timing involved. There was more than one truth to make that engine work. As that is our example, are we happy just learning one biblical truth and not employing the other biblical truths that go with it, that help that function, to make it work, to make it be efficient? I found in my own life, when I ran into problems, I came unprepared. I didn't add the piston. I didn't add the heads on the engine. I forgot about a carburetor. All of these things are required to make it work. But because I walked in naively with only a carburetor, that didn't make my vehicle move. I needed other things. And in my Christian life, I found that if I walked in with just one biblical truth, going, I've got the answer, in my biblical ignorance, I found I did not. And then when I ran into the proverbial wall or the spaghetti hit the fan and I had a problem, I didn't know how to answer it because I only had that one biblical truth. It requires more than one. And where Christ now says here, resist this evil, or don't resist the evil, it's when do you employ it? How do you use it? It is not just taking one biblical truth, it's taking several around it and employing them together like an engine. And as it works together in time, you know how to make an evaluation, a correct biblical evaluation. Not an assumption or a guess, just taking one truth. You're taking many biblical truths. And one of the backdoor things is that's why we come together as a group of believers, because I don't know everything, and I know you don't know everything, but together as a group of believers, as the Spirit of God is moving in my life and in your life, and we share with one another the different biblical truths you've learned and I've learned, and we can employ them together, how we can navigate this worldly life that we are in, even though we are belong to the kingdom of God, we help each other grow in grace and learn how to spiritually grow mature, using all the components of the church and God's truths together. We have to be spiritually mature to grow up, to use these things even when it's hard. Even when it's things that are hard to do and hard to say. Usually, it's because we are spiritually incomplete. That's why it's hard. We're spiritually incomplete. We are missing components when we're wrestling with different issues of life. We don't have that biblical truth that answers that part in our mind and within our heart. And that's what it is. That's what I found it to be in my life. And as I've had an opportunity to share with others, that is many times the problem. There's other sides to it. Sometimes they know the truth, but they find it hard to employ it because it asks of us to deny ourselves. Well, the last one is probably the hardest one of all. And that is in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 47. But I say to you, love your enemies. This is the one of the most admired and one of the most resented truths all at the same time. It said, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And here Jesus Christ gives his authority. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For you, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same thing? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same thing? You, therefore, must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. If we thought the first five were hard to pull off, do not be angry, do not lust, do not divorce, do not make false oaths, and do not retaliate, this one will leave us with no wiggle room whatsoever. Loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you. Why did Jesus Christ teach these six things in particular on this mountainside? Well, they were the most prevalent problems that many people have. But what's the answer to this? Why is this? Well, that's found in verse 45. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. As you and I employ these six basic areas, these six things that are common, very common, you will be found to be one of the sons of God. This will be your way of your light shining on a hillside. You will be that refreshing water to somebody. You will be that person, and you will have that kind of integrity that comes from you because Christ has changed you, because you have now higher laws, higher codes than the world does. God shows his mercy towards you and me, as verse 45 says, for he makes his sun to rise on evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. What he's saying is, God works mercifully, even in his creation as a whole, with the just and the unjust alike. Does not the sun continue to shine, which causes growth? We have rain, which causes growth in grass and stuff of that nature, and gives life. And God is showing his mercy in general to everyone. If he were to remove the sun, our little ball of iron would turn into a ball of ice. If the water were to disappear, we would all die as well. But God is being gracious and merciful to his creation, and we know this, and we're part of it. And God shows this towards believers and unbelievers alike. But this is where the true rubber meets the road. This is where the distinction between the believer and the non-believer becomes obvious. This is where the believer has his greatest need or his greatest struggle. This is where the believer draws on the power of the Holy Spirit to lead him and to guide him. The reason is, this is one of the spiritual areas in our lives where it requires us to deny ourselves of our worldly rights. This is done through our spiritual consciousness for Jesus Christ's sake. It is one more step in our maturing process, which we call sanctification. Our flesh and our old nature will bristle against it. I don't know about you, ladies and gentlemen. My nature bristles against it, where I feel like there are certain individuals that I am glad I do not have to meet them today, because it's so frustrating. It's just like being around them is like, oh, no. But I have to learn to become spiritually mature and not allow that circumstance to control my mind and my heart. I am to love them. This is not an option. This is part of being part of Christ's rule and authority. Now, what it requires of me and what it requires of you is, how do you learn to employ it? How do you learn to start doing that? We may sit back here and have a soup and sandwich, and we will talk and share how I wrestled with this today and how you wrestled with that today. How do you work through it? What biblical truths did you use to help remind your mind and your heart to do this? That's what it's about. What's the standard? Verse 48 says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." I don't know about you, but that scared me to think of that standard. But what I found also, which was helpful, the word perfect here in the Greek means to be mature or to be whole. It means loving without limit. What it means is that as you are maturing, as you are being made perfect, you're working towards this. He says, you are working at this, and believe me, it won't end until we stand face to face with the Lord. The idea is that we are doing it in a mature manner. We're learning how to do this. As you and I have taught our children, our little ones, what to say and what not to say, what to do and what not to do, did they do it perfectly as they were growing up? Well, all of us have all kinds of horror stories that we can share and all kinds of things that we can go through. But the bottom line is that now as we look at our older children who are adults, we find that they learned. It just took decades for them to learn it. In the same way, you and I are still learning. You and I are still going to the Word. We're still employing the truths. And we are learning how to be perfect. And we are striving to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, as He is mature, as He is whole. We are desiring that. We're working towards that. And I had a quote from John Walvoord, who said something that I thought was very helpful in this way, regarding this verse about you therefore must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. John Walvoord said, "While sinless perfection is impossible, godliness in its biblical concept is attainable." While sinless perfection is impossible, godliness in its biblical concept is attainable. We are able to employ the truths and work on it day in and day out for the glory of God. What Jesus Christ was saying to those people on that hillside, what he is saying to you and I today, and I can imagine this. I was commenting to Jan about something yesterday about the message here, and one of the things that we did say as I'm about to close is, if it was Jesus Christ here preaching in my place instead of me being here, would we take it as casually or would we take it more seriously? If Jesus Christ was saying this to us, would I listen to it with greater intent, greater focus? Would I somehow say, man, I've got to work on that. I have to employ that. I need to be obedient to it because I do not want to be disobedient. I don't want to upset Christ because what? I don't want him to think ill of me. How do I think of it? And as I worked on the message, I thought that it is important to realize that Jesus Christ put in standards that are pretty high. They at times seem unattainable, to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. But what he did say is that we are to love others and share Christ. Be that light, be that beacon. And I'll ask you to take thought of this. Perfect love is an active concern for all people everywhere, regardless of whether or not they receive it or not. Perfect love is an active concern for all people everywhere, regardless of whether or not they receive it or not. We are commanded to show love, concern to other people, even though they don't receive it. For the believer, it is to display our family likeness, like Jesus Christ. We of all people have attained, you and I have attained the end purpose in Christ. And we reflect it in our love for others, whether they deserve it or not. Just like God in his great mercy has a love for the lost. He shows it by the sun continuing to shine, the rain continuing to come. We still have H2O in our atmosphere. He could remove it and we would be all gone. So when Jesus Christ says, but I say to you, we need to perk up our spiritual ears and listen to what he says, to what Jesus is teaching us. These are the norms of his kingdom, which are part of the norms of what we are to be obedient to. Do not be angry. Do not lust. Do not divorce. Do not make false oaths or false vows. And do not retaliate or take vengeance, but have a love for your enemies. This is what Jesus tells all believers to pursue. And may this be the desire of all of our hearts. To the glory of God. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father, your Son was very, very clear in his words. He didn't leave us with questions in our minds, as in, should we listen, should we not listen? But he was very clear in saying, truly I say to you, truly I say to you, truly I say to you, may we listen. May we start to employ, if we have not already, these truths into our daily lives amongst all the many others that Jesus had shared and proclaimed to the people at his time. And he continues to speak to us in our hearts even to this day. May we be found to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. To your honor and to your glory, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.